Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might be feeling that you're a little bit over God's wrath. We've just been full of it, hasn't it? These last few chapters of Revelation, these last few weeks, over and over again, we've been confronted with God's wrath, especially last week as we glimpsed some of the descriptions of the eternal torment, words like burning sulfur and smoke. We had the image of the great wine press of God's wrath, and Jesus as the one treading the press, and instead of covered in grape juice, covered in the blood of God's enemies. And it makes us wonder as we wrestle with that image and we consider that when we're speaking about God's wrath, we're talking about God's righteous anger, his judgment falling on real people. It's not a hypothetical, it's not an abstract, this is real people. As we think about that, it makes us wonder, well, it makes me wonder, how do you feel about God's wrath? How have you been feeling as you've wrestled with God's wrath? Even as I just described it again then, how do you feel about God's wrath? We've seen that God's wrath comes in this world sometimes, but also on that final day. How do you feel about the destruction, the torment, the judgment of God falling on real humans? That's what we're going to be dipping into again today as we look at chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. And I've got a bit of a flight plan. This is where we're going to head. First, we're actually going to run through the whole of these two chapters very quickly. Don't get your hopes up. And just give an overview of it. So we'll run through it. I'll make a couple of comments. Then we're going to have a look at three things. The first one is we're going to see, having gone through that overview, we'll see why God's wrath is good and worth celebrating. Bit of a surprise. Why God's wrath is good and worth celebrating. We're going to see why God is holding back the day of his great and terrible wrath. And we're going to see four things to do while we wait. And that's where we'll finish up. So that's where we're going to head today. Now, the overview is the longest one, so don't worry if we've been going for a while and we're only at point two. It's okay. We'll still be finished before dinner. So don't worry about that. So let's jump in. We're going to step through these passages and just have a look. So first, just that chapter that Kay read for us as we have a look at the overview. Chapter 15 begins with some very familiar language. This has come up in Revelation a few times. I saw in heaven another great and miraculous sign, or it could be symbol. A sign or a symbol is seen. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now again, that word sign or symbol, it's reminding us, isn't it, that what we are seeing here is symbolic. It's a sign. It stands for something else. It's delivering a truth other than what we're seeing in front of us. It's a type of literature, Revelation. It's a type of literature called apocalyptic literature, where it uses big language, big pictures to describe very simple things. So don't sweat the detail. As we're going through it, don't try and line up all the little details. We'll just confuse ourselves. What we're seeing here is the third set of seven. So we've seen a few sets of seven already. First was the seven seals. So you might remember there was a great scroll in heaven with seven seals, wax seals, not the seals, sealing them up. And John was mourning and he said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" So it's the scroll of God's purposes. And no one was found who was worthy, only the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is the only one worthy to open the scroll. And as each of those seals was popped and broken, his destruction started to roll out. That was the first set of seven. The next out of the seventh seal came seven trumpets. With the trumpets, we saw that they were very much announcing that a true wrath was coming, and today is the time to repent. That's what a trumpet does, isn't it? It's a herald announcing a warning to the world. So this is the third of those sets of seven. This time it's not a seal, it's not a trumpet, it's a bowl that is poured out, a bowl of God's wrath. We've seen that these sets of seven, they're not linear. It's not describing one event after another, after another, after another, then starts the next seven. We can see that pretty obviously because in each of the sets of seven, they finish with the great day of God's judgment. They all finish at the same point. So they can't be linear, one after the other after the other. They're describing the same period of time from different angles. And we've also suggested that this each set of seven is not even sequential. It doesn't even come in the order in which it's written. It's not this event will happen, then this event will happen, then this event will happen. I'll take you to the end of chapter 16 just to show you this very quickly in this passage. So chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. This is the last bit. This is the seventh bowl. And it's very clearly describing the day of the Lord's wrath. This is the day when the earth is destroyed. Every time this great earthquake comes up in Revelation, it's clear that this is the final day. Verse 20, you pick it up there. Every island fled away. The mountains couldn't be found. This is the dissolving of the world as we know it. This is the day of judgment. That's what's happening. And then what happens after the islands flee and the mountains flee? Oh, hailstones come, each weighing about 100 pounds, about 45 kilos, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Now that's a pretty nasty plague. Just for reference, a bowling ball, about 4 or 5 pounds. So these are big, heavy hailstones. But it happens after the dissolving of the world. There's no islands left. There's no mountain. What are they falling on? What are the people standing on that the hail's falling on them? So it's symbolic, and it can't be linear explicitly. It's describing something more than a sequence or a series of events. See, the point isn't the details. The point isn't the sequence. The point that these chapters are making are God's purposes and how we should respond to them. These chapters, from chapter 6 to here with these three sets of seven, these sets of seven, they actually get more destructive as each set goes through, and there's no pauses. So the first set of seven, the seals, as these destructions came out, as the seals were broken, a quarter of things were destroyed. A quarter of the rivers were made bitter. A quarter of the sun was hurt. Then as you moved on to the trumpets, it was a third, so it's an escalation. And now with the bowls of wrath, it's everything. There's no limit on the destruction. So it's this escalation. It's like the drumbeat. If you can imagine, there's a, you know, watching Lord of the Rings or some movie where there's an army coming and you can hear it. It starts slow, boom, boom, and it gets quicker. And it's escalating the tension, and it's making us think this is urgent. This is important. It's getting more intense. The other thing that we see in these passages here. That it very much picks up the Exodus language. Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament. Around three references to the Old Testament in every single verse. It's swimming in the Old Testament reference. So we can't just read it from a blank slate. We need to read it with the Old Testament in mind. And this passage is, these chapters are really a retelling of the plagues of Egypt. We see that here. Just the word plague should make us think, Egypt, that's right. That was a great time when God's wrath, his righteous judgment, was poured out on the enemies of his people, on the nations. We also see Moses' song referenced in the next little section. So we should be thinking Egypt, Pharaoh's rebellion, and God's judgment turned out on Egypt here. So as we go through and you see things like things turning to blood, when we see frogs, when we see hailstones, we're going, oh, that's right. That's the language of the Exodus. This is what God did as he judged the Egyptians for their rebellion and opposition to him and his people. So what happens after this intro comes an interlude. We have described God's people. And once again, verses 2 to 4, God's people are singing. Again and again in Revelation, when we find God's people gathered together, they're singing. Now, we'll get into the details of this song in a bit, but the main point is that here we have all God's people. This is the great multitude. They're in safety and joy. They're in victory. They've overcome. They've won. And they're with God and the Lamb. Now, whether this is the heaven reality now, so whether this is a symbolism to say if you're with Jesus and you've overcome, you're already in heaven, or whether this is looking forward to a future picture, the reality is the same. That there is a time when God's people are safe and secure, when they've overcome, and they're with God and the Lamb forever. So that's that little interlude. We've looked at God's people. They're singing. We'll get to the song in a minute. Verse 5, back to the action. This is where we start to get into the detail of the great sign, the symbol of the seven angels and their plagues. First, we see the source and the cause of these plagues. Where do these plagues come from? Where does this wrath come from? And why are they coming? It's symbolized by seeing the temple. And even here, we are already seeing that it's symbolic. It's the temple, that is the tabernacle. The Greek word there is just tent. When we use that tabernacle word in the New Testament, it's clearly referring back to before the physical temple was built in Jerusalem. But it makes you go, well, is this the temple or is it the tabernacle? Is it a building or is it a tent? Either way, the point is the same, isn't it? What's significant about the tabernacle? What's significant about the tent? That's where God is. It's where God's glory dwelt. It's where you went to meet with him. The source, and that's where all this wrath is coming from. They're going into this tent, into the tabernacle, and they're coming with empty bowls, and they're coming out with full ones. So there's no doubt about the source of this wrath. This is from God. This wrath that has been filled, these bowls that have been filled with God's wrath. Now we see also in this passage, it's not discipline on his people. Sometimes God sends terrible things, things that hurt, things that are painful, because they're good for us, because they're good for his people. Like a good parent, appropriately and rightly, will discipline their children because they love them. Might be painful for the child not to be able to have ice cream for dinner, but that's a good discipline to eat your broccoli. That's a discipline. It's good for them. Sometimes that's what happens when God's giving out instructions, but it's not in this case. This is judgment. And to complete the image of the temple, we have the angels who are actually dressed like priests. White linen, golden sash. That was the description of the priests in the Old Covenant. And they're coming in and out from God himself. And this picture finishes with an assurance that this will happen. Do you see that? No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. They say nothing else is going to happen until this is done. This will happen. God's complete wrath will be poured out. It's a guarantee. And here's where we start to see, then as we move into chapter 16, like so often in Revelation, we actually get this same scene replayed from a different angle and in more detail. Here we see the Exodus language come to the forefront, the plagues pick up those of Egypt, but I also want you to notice as we go through how complete the destruction is. Was anyone here in the era where they watched the Power Rangers growing up? Thinking, yeah, there's a couple, okay. Yeah, so we've got earth, wind, fire, it's the elements. And that's what we see, that God's destructions being poured out on all the different elements. All the different spheres of this world are being judged and destroyed. So we'll go through them pretty quickly. The first angel, he gets sent out, and the wrath is poured out on the land. So that's the first element. And with this bowl of wrath, festering, ugly, not just festering sores, ugly festering sores broke out. And we're picturing Egypt, aren't we? These painful boils that broke out on the Egyptians. The second angel comes out and he pours his bowl on the sea this time. Land, sea. And this time, and again, this very Egyptian plague, it turned into blood. Blood like that of a dead person. Third angel comes out and pours out his bowl. This time on the rivers and springs. So you can't even think, oh, well, at least we've still got fresh water to drink. No, the fresh water, that's the river and springs. They've also been turned into blood. Now, we'll pick up this angel's pronouncement a bit later. That's significant. We'll pick it up in a few minutes. Next comes the fourth angel, pours out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given to scorch people with fire. Now, again, we've seen the escalation here. In the previous one, only a third of the sun was struck. Now, it's the whole sun, and it's this scorching, inescapable heat. And we will come back to this, but have a look there. Verse 9, this is the people. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. And on that note, the fifth angel rolls out and pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom is plunged into darkness. And again, remember the Exodus language. We don't have to turn to our newspapers to work out this. Remember the Exodus language. All those who followed the Pharaoh were in darkness. It was just his kingdom. that was plunged into darkness. But in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, they were spared. And that happened again and again in these plagues. The throne of the beast, or the kingdom of the beast, that could be talking about the devil. The devil's given the title of the prince of the air, or the prince of this world. So this could be just talking about everywhere that the devil has influence or dominion over in this era, before his ultimate judgment, will be judged. God's wrath will be poured out on him. But even with that, that we've gone into the spiritual realm, we've gone from earth, wind, well, it's not wind, fire, but yeah, earth, sea, sun, water, and we've gone up a notch, haven't we? We're now into the spiritual realm. And this upper notch, it does seem to be now getting into describing the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And you'll see that as we move in. That we, the ones before, they could be talking about what's going on in this this current era, or it could be that final day. But these last two, the sixth and seventh, do seem to be talking about the day of the wrath of the Lamb, that last day when Jesus comes to judge and to save. The sixth angel turns up, pours his bowl out on the great river Euphrates, which dries up so that the kings can come through. And that, for the Roman Empire, was their great fear that the Parthians would invade, and eventually it came true. And the river Euphrates was their only real barrier from these armies that were threatening them. So it's imagery that we're picking up from the first century that they would have read and gone, yeah, we can see why it's so devastating that this river might dry up. If that river dries up, we're gone. We've lost our protection. And that's the emotion that it's raising. Now we get into this Egyptian language again. Frogs turn up. That was my favourite plague when I was growing up. The frogs. All the frogs everywhere. And again, we've got frogs. This time, and like most of Revelation, it's escalated. And it's strange. And it comes out of the mouth, but they're not actually frogs. They're evil spirits who gather the whole world together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then you can see already, see how it's pushing into the day of the Lamb? This is effectively showing us the time when the world, everyone who doesn't follow Jesus, everyone who's refused to honour God from what they've seen of creation, all are in opposition to God. And they're symbolically here gathered together, raging against God. We should be hearing Psalm 2 here. The kings of the earth make their stand. The rulers together rage against the Lord Almighty and against his anointed one. It's these Old Testament references that keep coming up, and we're looking forward to the day when Jesus comes. Now, we're interrupted at this point with an interjection from Jesus. It's like Jesus hits the pause button because he wants to say something. He wants to make a comment to those reading it, to the Christians, to his people who are hearing this letter. So pay attention when Jesus says that. Look, he says, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, that Jesus saying, I will come like a thief, he said it in Matthew, it comes up again in Thessalonians, it comes up again in 1 Peter. It's a common image in the New Testament that's talking about Jesus' return. And very clearly, it's not saying that, oh, sneaky, sneaky, I'll come and go and you won't know I've been. You read the context of those passages, it's saying, I'll come like a thief, in that you won't know when I come. It's a pretty bad thief who leaves a note a week before and says, hey, just letting you know, 4 a.m. Tuesday morning, expect me. Please put the kettle on. That's not how thieves work. So thieves, that almost by definition, you don't know when they're coming. Jesus makes that explicit. You won't know. That's what he's making here. He's saying, you won't know when this is all going to happen. He's stopped in the middle of, you know, the whole earth is in rebellion. Judgment is coming. And he says, hang on, you're not going to know when this is going to happen. So be ready. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Then Armageddon. We have movies about Armageddon. We have books about Armageddon. We have whole theologies in some strands of Christian about Armageddon. And this is all we learn about it. There it is. The kings came together in a Hebrew place called Armageddon, which is referring to a physical place in Israel, in reference, the plain of Megiddo, and that's where a lot of significant battles were fought in the Old Testament. So if you were a Jewish person in the first century or before that, and someone said, okay, trivia, name the most famous battleground, you'd go, the plains of Megiddo. So that's what they're hearing. They're saying, This is the place where all the battles are fought against God's army. Now, it's probably not literally talking about all the armies of the earth gathering together on the plain of Megiddo. You start taking it literally, we get into all sorts of trouble. We hear about this army gathering in earlier chapters. 200 million soldiers mounted on horses. And so if we're going literally, you go, well, where are all these horses coming from? Where are all these, you know, and they won't fit. You can't get 200 million people. You can't get all the armies of the earth on this place. So it's probably not literal. The plane's just too small. But it's showing, remember, this is the sign. This is the sign of the seven angels and their plagues. Showing that if you are not with God, if you're not on God's team, if you're not honouring him and following his son Jesus, then by definition, you are lined up in opposition to him. You can't be neutral towards God. If you're not with him, you are against him. You're with the kings and you're preparing for what you think will be a battle. But it's not a battle, it's an utter defeat. We see that in verse 17. Picks it up there just at the second line. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, this great earthquake that destroys the world. It goes on, the great city is split into half. All the cities of the nations collapsed. Can you imagine that? All the cities, Pompeii, all at once, all the cities collapsed all at once. God remembered Babylon the Great. We're going to get to her next week. We picked her up last week as well, this symbol of human arrogance and self-sufficiency. And he gave her the cup of wine filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. This is very clearly describing the last day. This is the judgment of Jesus. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord, called in Revelation the day of the wrath of the Lamb. This last day. It could be the start of God's eternal destruction, of the eternal wrath. It seems so. It seems that this is the beginning of hell, as we call it. This is the very start, because it's Jesus' return, and here we go. It's starting. But that's the sense that this is God's wrath, his righteous judgment poured out on his enemies and the enemies of people. So that's the overview, a fly through of these chapters. But we do get some big themes here. And the first big theme we see is we see why God's wrath is good and worth celebrating. Now we'll take you back to chapter 15, verse 2, that little interlude. We're going to go back to these people, God's people, who are singing. I'll read it now. They held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, when we hear those words, at least for me, when I hear those words, I'm thinking righteous acts. Oh, Jesus came to die for us. He loves us. God's so wonderful. He's so generous. But does anyone here know the song of Moses? Anyone had it on their podcast listening? No one knows the song of Moses? I had to look it up. Margie, it's back in Exodus. That's right.
The celebration of the Red Sea being
parted.
Yeah. They came through with the destruction of Egypt.
Well, I'm going to read to you. I won't try and sing it. I'll read you a bit of the song of Moses now. It's a brutal song. They've just come through the Red Sea. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He's become my salvation. He's my God, I'll praise him. My father's God, I'll exalt him. The Lord's a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And that goes on for 19 verses. Their noses filled with water, them drowning, them under the water, them dying. And he's singing and all the people with him. And then we have that Sunday school story of Miriam with a tambourine. I remember learning about that in kids' church, Miriam and a tambourine. I didn't learn the words to her song. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel, tambourine, and a hand. All the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea." I am expecting our kids won't come out of kids' church knowing the words to that one. It's brutal, isn't it? That's what was being chanted to the tambourine after the destruction of real humans. Pharaoh's army drowned and dead after God's judged them. Now, why is this good? Why is it worth singing about? I think it grates against us, this idea that you would rejoice in the destruction of humans. I think it often grates against us here in Australia because we don't properly understand true injustice. Some of us have experienced real injustice, but many of us haven't, and most of us haven't on a national scale. I'm going to get Cass back up. Cass prayed for us earlier. Cass is going to help us to think about this for a little while she gets herself sorted. Cass does some work with an organisation called Open Doors. That's the right one, isn't it? Yes, got it right.
That's actually no.
That's the old logo. That's all right. Come in here, Cass. So you do a bit of work with this crew. So what do Open Doors do?
Yeah, so Open Doors, who's read God Smuggler? Well, Open Doors started with Brother Andrew and a few of his mates over 70 years ago, and we serve the persecuted church. So we're about equipping the persecuted church to stay. We're not about pulling them out of the country.
So you don't fly in planes and bring them out, you're helping them.
And we don't send Aussies over there to go be on the mission field. We really are focused on equipping the local church to continue to share the gospel. So whether that be underground or a home church, whatever it is, whatever it looks like, we go in and find them, we equip them through whatever means necessary. So that might be humanitarian aid, but it might also be smuggling Bibles, discipleship training, whatever it takes sort of thing we do.
Yeah, just a little plug on the bookstall. There's Everyone, A Child Should Know About God. Brother Andrew's got a little biography in there, one pager, and that's really encouraging to see. So you've obviously come across a lot of the stats. What's going on globally in terms of persecution of Christians?
So I should start by just quickly explaining. A lot of people think of persecution as just violence. It's not. There's like five kind of realms, I guess, or ways we assess persecution. And that includes everything from what's your family life like? Are you able to believe in Christ without persecution? So I think a lot of Islamic families, if you believe in Jesus, you will be ostracized or renounced as part of the family. Then you've got government, so are you able to freely worship within the community and in public settings? Church settings, is a church legal in that country or in that particular area? And then there's also the other aspects of like employment. So can people be employed? Can your children get medical access or education? So it's not just violence. But statistically, this here is the World Watch List map. This is released every single year. We're very fortunate that Open Doors, we do a lot of research every year. It's the most reputable source on any religious persecution in the world. And this is the top 50 countries where it's the most dangerous to follow Jesus. And out of that 50 countries, there's 245 million people that experience high to extreme levels of persecution. Not just a little bit. We're talking high to extreme levels of persecution. That's what that map shows. And to give you an idea on stats as well, 5 years ago, there was only one country, North Korea, that was in the extreme region. But now there's 11 countries that are classified as extreme persecution. And last year, there was over 4,000 deaths. People were martyred for their faith. Just within that 50 countries, that was recorded.
So that's only the ones we know about. Yeah.
The ones that are recorded through police. So it's an incredibly conservative figure. Yeah. That we have.
Mm. Yep. Yeah, that's when I see these stats, it's a little bit overwhelming, and sometimes it just feels a bit like numbers. You were saying you've done some trips with Open Doors. Yep. You actually met some people. Could you tell us about your mate from Vietnam? Was it?
Yeah. So in 2017, I had the privilege of going over to Vietnam with some of the crew from Open Doors. That wasn't a mission trip. It was purely just for us to go over there. It's an exposure trip, I guess, just to collect information, stories, testimonies, bring it back and awaken the church in Australia to support our brothers and sisters, really. While I was over there, I met Zen. So this is Zen here. And this is one of the pastors. Incredible guy. So Zen and his friend here are from the Hmong tribes in Vietnam, so it's the northern region. And there is largely, well, obviously Vietnam is a communist country, but there's a lot of tribal animism in it as well. So that means people will give sacrifices to the mountain or to the village or to their paddocks, because that's how they get blessings from the spirits and that's how they get food and are able to supply for themselves. So the communist regime kind of exploits that, and people give their offerings to the communist authorities over those villages. Just to give a bit of context, so that'll help with Zen's testimony. But Zen is in a small village, and he is the very first Christian that they know of to have ever, like, to ever be in this village. It's unbelievable. And when we heard his story, we were like, oh, if you were the very first Christian, how did you hear the gospel? And he was working away in another village 60 kilometres away, and his friend that he was working with had just become a Christian and told him the gospel and said, I want you to come check out this church. And so Zen went to the church service, heard the gospel for the first time, was radically saved, and went back to his village and to his wife and told them all about Jesus. So his wife became a Christian as well on the spot, which is huge. But this rattled cages a lot. So that night he was taken by authorities and held overnight and told to renounce his faith. Then he was given the piece of paper, you have to renounce your faith, this is going to cause you too many problems, don't even bother, just renounce, move on with life, we'll let you go. But Zen refused. I mean, think about that for a second. He's a brand new Christian. He knows he's going to lose everything and still doesn't renounce Jesus. So then they pull Zen out and rally up the whole village. And we're talking over 100 people. And they make Zen stand in the middle, and they get their whole village around him, and they start mocking him, abusing him, threatening him. They pull his wife and his daughter over as well, and they start doing the same to him. And they're just saying to him, you have to renounce your faith. And the way the government works is they just rally the rest of the village to then, you know, start persecuting him. He stood firm along with his family, and even though they were beaten and experienced quite some horrific things, they continued to stay firm. From there, it just kind of escalated. So Zen started explaining that, you know, he worked a whole year in order to have his livestock, which is a pig, and I think he had a goat as well. So people came in the middle of the night and they hamstringed his animals, you know, so couldn't do anything anymore. They poured things into the engine of his scooter, so his scooter no longer worked, which means he had to walk everywhere. He lost his job, so the only way he could support his family and income, he was unable to be employed anymore in the village. And they also made sure that his daughter could no longer attend any education, and his whole family are unable to get any medical support or supplies. Not only that, while he was sleeping in the middle of the night, people just came and started throwing rocks into his little shack house, so destroying the shack, so just the walls would fall down while they're sleeping. And he's telling all this story, and it was just so real. It was recent for him. And, I mean, he'd been a Christian for a few years by the time we met him, but he says he's rebuilt his home. He can't even tell you how many times. It's just so regular that he'll go to work, or at night people will just come and dismantle the house. His wife and his daughter have had to flee into the forest several times while he's being beaten with metal poles. His friend here, actually can't see in the photo, had a black eye because only recently he'd been physically abused for his faith. And what blows my mind about Zen is I'm like, he has every opportunity. There's no reason for him to stay in that village. He can go. But he's not tied there in any particular way. In fact, he would have a far better life if he went to another village that is slowly becoming Christian. You know, there's many opportunities elsewhere. But he stays because he knows the only thing that can change his village, and he loves the people there so much. Even though they persecute him, He refuses to leave because he believes they need the gospel. And he knows the gospel is the truth. And what blows my mind and really convicts me is because he tells his whole story, and then there was this big long table we were sitting at, and it took a long time to hear his testimony. There's so much to it. And we're going, like, these people, they don't speak in Vietnamese. They speak their native tongue, the Hmong tribe. So we're going through three translators to get this story. And he's telling the story, and then in the end, we just kind of sat there silently, and we all had tears running down our face. And he had the biggest smile on his face. He was not fazed telling his story. It just didn't bring any doubt to his mind. It didn't make him upset. And they said, "Is there any questions?" And we all kind of fell silent, just sitting there. And I was like, "Why don't you leave? Like, just leave. It would just make life so much easier, you know. You've got children and wife. Just leave." And he went, "No, they need the gospel. If I leave, there is no hope. There's no hope. There's no life." And then one of the other guys just said, "Well, why don't you renounce Christ?" And he gave the most, it was profoundly simple. And he goes, How I know him. I know Jesus. How can I possibly renounce someone I know?" And he actually looked at us like we were stupid. He literally looked at us like, what is your question? And the translator asked him three times, and he was just like, I know him. How can I renounce him?" And so I just, you know, I've got thousands of stories like that. Yeah. Open Doors does. But I mean, these guys are just in Vietnam, you know. They're not far from us.
Yeah, that's just one little story. So, say thanks to Cass for coming up and holding it together while you tell us again. Please go and chat to Cass. And she's not the only one who's met people. Well, that is one person, one Christian brother. In the language of one of the letters, they've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Lots of places, there's deaths, there's martyrs. And it's actually only in the face of this sort of persecution that I think we can start to understand how important justice is. So earlier on just later in this chapter, in chapter 16, we had the angel who was in charge of the waters, and he made that statement. It's like he's making a comment on these judgments. So the waters have been turned to blood, and he's obviously seeing this blood, and he says, "Oh, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were, for they have shed your blood of your holy people, your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So he sees the blood and he says, this is right. This is justice. This isn't an overreaction. This is right. And then verse 7, "I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Now, we have heard voices come from the altar before in Revelation. Back in Revelation 6, the fifth seal under the altar are the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. These are martyrs, like our Christian brothers and sisters today. They've been slain because of the word of the testimony they'd maintained, because they wouldn't renounce their faith. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow students, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. You see them here, verse 7? "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." This is right, this is fair, this is just, this is appropriate. The emphasis here is on judgment and on justice. Now, well, we know that not all human judges get it right every time. In fact, you can't, in a way, because you never know all the details. You never know the full extent of the suffering of the person who's been hurt. Even if you were a just judge, you can never get it perfectly right. Yet here we see every time the punishment fits the crime. Every time, no more, no less. And it's symbolised there. You've given them blood to drink, for they have shed blood. The other thing we see here is that there's no repentance. I don't know if you picked that up. Verse 9 to 11. So even as these plagues are coming and they're being seared by the heat, and they know where it's from. They know where it's from. They refuse, they curse the name of God who had control over these plagues. They know who is doing this. They know they are facing God's wrath and they refuse to repent. Again with the fifth angel, and you roll down to the end of the chapter. And even after the day of judgment, the great and glorious day of the Lamb, when the hailstones come, they curse God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. There's this idea here of them still cursing. I think sometimes there's a picture of people experiencing God's judgment or his wrath, and there's this wrong picture of good people begging for mercy and promising to change, but God ignoring them. That there's this picture that they're saying, "I'm sorry, I'll change, forgive me, I repent." That's the picture, and God's saying, "No, it's too late." But that's not the picture we have here. The picture we have here, they're experiencing God's wrath and they are cursing him and refusing to repent. And that is why this wrath of God is good and worth celebrating. Because it's just and it's right and it's appropriate, and without it, God would not be just and right and good. But that's not all we see. We also see why God is holding back the day of his great and terrible wrath. It's clear that this day has not come. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has not arrived. So if justice is so good, if it's worth celebrating, why hasn't it come? Why isn't God here yet? Now, I want to very quickly take us back to Ezekiel. We preached that last year. Ezekiel 18, this is God speaking. And he says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offences they've committed will be remembered against them." Isn't that remarkable? Because of the righteous thing they have done, they will live. And here's this rhetorical question that God asks. "Do I take any pleasures in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Do I take pleasure? No. I want them to repent. Even wicked people, I want them to repent. Later on the chapter, he says, "Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways," declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from your offences. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offences you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. "Why will you die, O people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And this is now God's plea to all nations. Peter puts it this way in his letter to Peter. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends," he writes. "With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." That's his promise to come in judgment, as some understand slowness. "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." God is patient. That's why he's holding off justice. He's longing for people to come to him in repentance and faith. We see so much of God in this chapter, don't we? We see his justice, his righteousness, his wrath, and his patience. But it's not just us learning mentally things to know. We're also called to respond. And very quickly, we're going to see these four things to do while we wait. And the first thing to do is to take comfort, not vengeance. And this is consistent through the Bible. Romans 12, Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." As we look at these passages saturated in God's wrath, it should assure us that he has it sorted. It allows us to forgive. It allows us to move on. It allows us to not make sure that someone gets what they deserve in this life. In a way, that is a good response, that we want people to get what they deserve. It's a little bit of God in us, that we, when we want justice. But this allows us, God's wrath allows us to say, it's not up to me to ensure that happens. Yes, should I vote for a just government? Absolutely. Should I stand up for justice when I can? Absolutely. But I do not have to personally ensure that those who wrong me receive justice, because God promises that he has it sorted. So that's the first thing to do from this passage. Take comfort. Take comfort, not vengeance. The next one we need to see is that we need to take the lifeline while it's on offer. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, the author says this, chapter 2, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's talking about the good news of Jesus. This is a lifeline. The day of God's wrath has not come yet. There is a lifeline hanging down. And if you haven't taken it yet, if you're sitting here today, if you're tossing it up, maybe you're wondering, will I follow Jesus? Will I? Don't wait. This lifeline is on offer. And when he comes, or when you die, there will be no second chance. How will you escape if you ignore such a great salvation? You will not. And nor will those we know and love. The next one, straight from Revelation 16. Don't get complacent. Verse 15, Jesus' interjection. Look, I come like a thief. This is the one sort of instruction we get in this passage. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. This is a letter written to churches, to Christians. And he says, stay awake. By inference, you could fall asleep. You could get comfortable. You could get complacent. You could fall asleep. And if you do, that day will come and you'll be naked and exposed. The language of Revelation, this naked and exposed, is you don't have the clothing that Jesus has given you. You don't have the righteous covering that he has earned and gifted to you. If you become complacent and somewhere in life stop following him, it's possible, it's easy to do. And the last thing to do is to mission like crazy. I'm using mission as a verb there. So maybe do mission, but mission. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, one of the greatest missionaries, says this, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Wrath is coming. It is coming surely, and when it starts, it will not stop. There will be no pause. There will be no chance for repentance. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favour. And those we know and love who have not yet accepted Jesus, they're heading to hell. If Jesus comes today, there's no chance. If they die tonight, there is no chance. This puts an edge, a desperate edge, to our efforts to share the gospel and to take it to those who have no access to Jesus, who have no church around the corner, who have no sign that they drive past on the way to work that says, you can come here and learn about Jesus. It pushes us to mission, to sharing, because this is the day of God's favour. The only hope that we see in this passage, the only little patch of security is Jesus, isn't it? Is the clothing that he gives. I've had sort of fires on my mind. I'm sure you guys have too recently. Back in the settlement days of America, there were lots of prairie fires for those who settled the prairies. And they pretty soon discovered you can't outrun a prairie fire, long, thick grass. And it burns quickly, it burns hot, but it goes past. There's nothing, no wood to keep burning. And they discovered that the only way to survive a prairie fire was to actually light another fire. Light a fire, let it run away from you, and then stand in that burnt patch. It's the only safe place on this fire front. And that's what we have in Jesus. He drank the cup, the bowl of God's wrath for us. It's drained. And if you stand in him, you're in an empty bowl, so to speak. You're in burnt ground. There is no more wrath to come on you if you take Jesus' acceptance. That's the only hope. We're actually going to sing about that now. Kirst's going to come up. And we've got this wonderful song, Christ Alone, Cornerstone, the first. So the question is, check me if I'm wrong, that when God's wrath starts, if you're not a Christian, there's no second chance. Clarification, and basically true, but we need to be careful. God does pour out his wrath in this age, but not his full wrath. And I think that's what we see especially in the trumpets. It's this limited wrath. So it's like he's pouring out a bit and saying, repent now while you've still got time, because the time will come where it won't be a third of the waters. It'll be all of them. It won't, you know, it's coming. So what we can say, when Jesus returns for the day of wrath, there's no second chance then. So there's no, oh, look, there's Jesus. He's coming back. I was wrong. I'll repent. I'm saved. No. When Jesus returns, not repents, he's got nothing to repent for. Better clarify that one. And the return of Jesus, it's called a bunch of things, but most commonly it's either the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of wrath, or the day of the wrath of the Lamb. So once that day arrives, there's no second chance. Yeah. And we, that's the thing, we like a thief, we don't know when that will come. It's not yet. And it's not yet. And I might have another 10 seconds, but when it does come, there won't be a chance. Yeah, thank you. If you've got more questions, come see Rob. No, you can see me at dinner. Either. And Rob might come and grace us.